that remind us of this week. Of course, today is Palm Sunday, the entree, the entrance into this that we call Holy Week or the Week of Passion, a week that we set aside every year to really concentrate and focus our thoughts on the cross of the Lord Jesus. So, happy Palm Sunday. Thank you for being here. And I want to remind you of some opportunities that we have this week. First and foremost, the opportunity that we have to pray for one another. These are interesting days. They are intriguing days. They are unusual days. They are unprecedented days, at least in our lifetime. They are not unprecedented in church history, but they are in our lifetime. So, I want to remind you of the opportunity that you have to be praying for one another, to hold one another up, be checking on one another. Look, just because you can't meet face-to-face doesn't mean phones don't work. Call one another, be in fellowship from a distance, and let's make sure that we're about the business of obeying the New Testament and doing the one another's. Secondly, I want to remind you that this coming Friday evening, of course, we won't be gathering here in the sanctuary, but I will be teaching Friday evening at 6 o'clock from here in the sanctuary. So I want you to make sure that you're here on Facebook Live to hear as we consider the cross together, just really what we're going to do this morning, but from a different perspective. So make sure that you are tuning in Friday evening at 6 o'clock here on our Facebook Live page, and I'll be taking us through a remembrance of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And as always, I want to remind you who are our church family that we are dependent on your faithful giving. Please be faithful in sending in your offerings here to 333 West 7th Street, and we will look forward to those moments when we can worship the Lord together through singing and praying and reading the Bible and fellowshipping and hearing the preaching and indeed of giving together. Well, this morning, as we do every week, I want to give the Lord the first voice. And this being Palm Sunday, I'm going to venture out from the Psalms as the opening of our service together, our preaching time, our teaching time. And I want to read from Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, this is the story of the triumphal entry, the so-called triumphal entry. The true triumphal entry doesn't come until the last book of the Bible, but that's for another day. Mark chapter 11, this is, depending on the way you schedule out the week, it is Sunday or Monday. Somehow Palm Monday doesn't roll off the tongue the way Palm Sunday does, but some scholars believe this happened on Monday. But either way, Mark chapter 11 this morning, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Mark chapter 11, and then we'll go to the Lord in a time of prayer. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me encourage you this week to take some time to read that entire Hallel Psalms 113 through 118. But of course, this passage comes from Psalm 118. Hoshana, save, O Lord. And this, of course, is really the great psalm of Passion Week. I think it's something like 11 times in the Passion narratives of the four Gospels, Psalm 118 is brought up, particularly that passage of the chief cornerstone. So make sure that you take some time this week to read that Hallel section of the psalm, Psalms 113 to 118, the Psalms of the Dying Lamb. If you have a Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to just go now and find one that you can follow along. What we do here at our church is called expository preaching. That means that we look at a passage of Scripture. The point of that passage is the point of the message. And what we do is we work our way through that passage, and I want you to see the holy logic of God in that passage. This week, many of you know, we were to have a Bible conference. The Lord, in His providence, has decided that that's going to not be a reality. However, I did want to at least take us for this morning into Isaiah 53. That was to be the passage we were going to look at in our Bible conference. But this morning I want to take us in, and I want us to look at a particular passage, and I'll explain why that passage in just a moment. But the title of the message is from Philip Bliss's hymn, "In My Place, Condemned He Stood." Isaiah 53, approximately 700 or so years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah. This prophecy is broken into two parts. By the way, there are some Old Testament scholars who divide part two into two parts. So they see Isaiah in three parts. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. And if you're a two-part Isaiah person, it's 40 through 66. If you're a three-part Isaiah, it's 40 through 55 and 56 through 66. In the first part of the prophecy, which is the first 39 chapters, God tells Judah of the chastening that He will bring on them for their sin. The cardinal sin of Old Testament Israel was idolatry. God could not handle their idolatry. God said, even through the prophets, a number of them said something similar, that God would not share His glory with another. He certainly would not allow His great works to be ascribed to another. We think of the golden calf incident. When Aaron formed the golden calf for the people of God, incidentally, while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Decalogue, the 10 words from God, one of them being, don't make a graven image, right? And while that was going on, down at the foot of the mountain, Aaron formed a golden calf for the people of God. And remember what he said. It's very important what he said. He said, "This is your God that has brought you up out of the land of Egypt." In other words, this is Yahweh. God would not allow that. And so in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, this prophet is telling, God is telling Judah on the lips of this prophet of the chastening that He will bring on them for their sin. In the second part, chapters 40 through 66, God brings His people comfort. I mean, the very opening words of Isaiah 40, right? You can't hear them without thinking of Handel's Messiah. "Comfort, comfort my people," says the Lord. In the second part, God brings His people comfort. And that comfort is found primarily in His promise of a Redeemer. And Isaiah has a very specific name for this Redeemer. And that is the Servant of Yahweh. Contextually, it's the second part of the prophecy on which we will focus our attention. this morning. There is, however, a finer context, more narrowed context to which we can narrow this central portion of the Bible down. Within the second part of Isaiah, what we call the book of comfort, as God is promising his grace in and after Judah's suffering, he speaks of this one that he calls my servant. And in the first few chapters of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, are four beautiful passages that delineate precisely how God will minister his comfort and grace through this servant. We call them Isaiah's servant songs. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Chapter 49, verses 1 through 49, 1 through 13. Chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And then the most well-known of them, the fourth servant song, we call it Isaiah 53. By now you will have your Bibles open there. Now, there's a contextual issue, there's a textual issue, that I want to deal with here. Remember that the chapter and verse breaks of your Bible are not inspired. They were done much later in church history by a man named Stephanus. They are not inspired, and this is an unfortunate chapter break. I want you to know that throughout this morning, as I am saying Isaiah 53, what I mean is Isaiah, what in our Bibles is 52:13 through 53:12. So, you have your Bibles open by now to Isaiah, what is now 52 in our English Bibles. Isaiah 52, I want to begin reading in verse 13, and I'm going to read all the way down through chapter 53, verse 12. This is Isaiah's fourth servant song. The title of the message this morning is, "In My Place, Condemned He Stood." Hear now the reading of God's precious and holy word. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As when many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts. Amen. Again, it was our intention this week to take a deep dive into Isaiah 53, but those plans did, of course, succumb to external and extenuating circumstances. So let me give you a brief overview of the passage and explain why I'm going to focus this morning's message on verses 4 through 6. First of all, understand that whenever I say again Isaiah 53, I'm talking about 52:13 through 53:12, okay? Isaiah 53 is what in biblical literature we call a chiasm. In order to help you visually conceive of this, I gave you the chiasm in your notes. I hope you downloaded that this week. If you didn't, you can go to the Facebook page and we have a link to it there. You want to download the note sheets for this. And in that, I give you I actually give you the chiasm. Now, chiasm is a literary device which points a text to a center by structuring the text in such a manner that the first item parallels with the last item. The second item parallels with the next to the last item, and so forth. So you see then how this would work in the passage before us. Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, would parallel with 53:10 through 12. That's 1 and 5. Okay, and then Isaiah 53:1 through 3 parallels to chapter 53, verses 7 to 9. That's the second level of the chiasm. And so there's something left. You've got the first and the fifth, the second and the fourth, and they point to something. In this case, Isaiah's fourth servant song, the chiasm, points to verses 4 through 6. The centerpiece, if you will, of Isaiah chapter 53 is verses 4 through 6. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But the point is that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. What about us? We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The point of the servant is that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we come to the central piece, the centerpiece, this beautiful centerpiece of Isaiah 53, we may well ask the question of what Isaiah 53 is all about. And at the point that we understand the literary device, then we can understand that the chiasm tells us what the point of the passage is. And if we ask what the point of Isaiah 53 is, the point of Isaiah 53 is the point of verses 4 through 6. And as we ask that question, we find out that this all points to one word. One word. The word is substitution. The word is substitution, what theologians call the great exchange. We sing that here in our church occasionally. His robes for mine. His robes of righteousness for my filthy rags. Substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement, penal substitution, all of these are the same doctrine. Now, as we consider the Analogia Scriptura, as we look at the whole range and realm of Scripture, how Scripture interprets Scripture, we learn that Christ's substitutionary or vicarious atonement is not merely an Isaiah 53 teaching. The New Testament, for example, teaches substitutionary atonement. Most notably, the passage that I'm hoping we will look at together on Friday night, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul is writing about us being ambassadors of Christ. How does that happen? Well, it happens, verse 21, in that God the Father, remember in the New Testament when the writers say God, most of the time they're referring to the Father, God made him who knew no sin. Now that can only be one person. That can only be Christ. He is the only sinless one. God made him who knew no sin. God made Christ sin on our behalf. Not sin the verb, sin the noun. God made Christ the totality of the sin of every person who would ever believe. Why? Why would God do that? So that, hina, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we are in Christ, when we are found in him, when our life is hidden with God in Christ, then we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness, he sees the righteousness of Christ that he imputed, that he brought to us and clothed us in at the cross. That's vicarious atonement. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why would he do that? Why would Christ bear our sins in his body on the tree? Hina, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Hymn writers have captured this doctrine in characteristically beautiful language throughout the centuries. Of course, the passage from which our study even comes this morning in Philip Bliss's great hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Philip Paul Bliss, bearing shame and scoffing rude, what? In my place, condemned he stood. It sealed my pardon, not my judgment, my pardon. He was judged who was innocent. He was judged so that I might be pardoned, sealed my pardon with his blood. No wonder the ritornello comes back. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Again, Bliss. Okay, are there any more glorious words in all of hymnody than this? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. 300 or so years ago, a Scottish lady by the name of Charity Lee Bancroft wrote these words: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there. Who? Who brought an end, who made an end to all my sin. My sinful soul is counted free, for God is satisfied, listen now, to look on him who was crucified in my place and pardoned me. To look on him and pardon me. That's vicarious atonement. Of course, we can't overlook the perhaps the greatest hymn writer that the English language has ever known, Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Listen to the third verse. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. That's substitutionary atonement. That's vicarious atonement. 'Tis mercy all immense and free that for, oh my God, it found out in me. Yeah, amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We sing these words quite often around here. Newer hymn, this is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, so that we could stand forgiven at the cross. This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. There it is. There's the vicarious atonement. What a love, what a cost. And because of that love, because of the cost that Christ paid, we stand forgiven at the cross. Is it apparent, y'all, that I miss singing with you? You need to get back here so we can sing together. All these great, great songs. And what do they point to? They point to the atonement of Christ. They point to the death of Christ. They point to His dying in our place. Of course, we could go on and on all day. Hymns are full of this. The hymnal is full of this. Substitutionary atonement. Listen now. These terms we use, substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement, penal substitution, all of these terms we use, listen now. This is the point. They tell us how, literally how, we are saved. And I think that Isaiah 53 forms the Bible's fullest statement on the subject. And it all centers in verses 4 through 6. This morning, as we look at verses 4 through 6, we're going to see three characteristics of the death of Christ that I have prayed, will, yes, bolster your understanding of this precious doctrine of the cross of the Lord Jesus. But maybe even more importantly than just what happens in your understanding, in your theological mind, I pray that an understanding of this passage will draw us to deeper worship this Holy Week. Three characteristics. First characteristic. Number one, Christ's death was a voluntary substitution. Christ's death was a voluntary substitution. Look at your Bibles, look at verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I would have you know that as you look at this passage in Hebrew, it's actually the pronoun that is emphatic. It's first, the He. Some translations will try to point up this emphasis by translating it something like He Himself, or even He has borne our griefs. And the emphatic language being placed on the He here is indicating two things, two realities. Number one, that when Jesus took our sin on Himself, He did so solitarily. And secondly, when Jesus took our sin on Himself, He did so voluntarily. Now, what do I mean by that? First of all, He did so solitarily. In other words, He and He alone, it could be looked at. As you look at verse 4, it could say something like this: surely He and He alone has borne our griefs, and He alone has carried our sorrows. The great Old Testament scholar Alec Mateer wrote, "What the servant did, he did alone. The emphatic He that begins verse 4 separates Him from us." Listen to this now. He was the agent. We simply the beneficiaries. Amen. He alone bore our griefs. He alone carried our sorrows. But I think there's a second reality here, and that is that He did so voluntarily. And I think this is the point, the main point that Isaiah is making. He Himself willingly bore our griefs. He himself willingly carried our sorrows. Now, I need to point up that many, in particularly the charismatic community, will try to intimate that Isaiah 53:4 secures our physical healing. And were we not in the midst of a pandemic, I probably would not have brought this up, but I think this needs to be said this morning. That because Christ died and he carried our grief, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, what they do is they take Isaiah 53:4 and they say that that secures for us physical healing, no pain, no sickness, etc. And all of that is secured through the cross, through the sufferings of Christ. Loved ones, listen, please don't buy into that, okay? There's no biblical warrant for that. As a matter of fact, as you look at the tenor of Scripture, it teaches exactly the opposite. So what do you mean by that? Well, if the point is not a physical healing, then what does the suffering of Christ on the cross affect? See, there's the important question. It's not what could it affect, but what does the Scripture say emphatically that the cross of the Lord Jesus affects in our lives? Well, in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses. The object there is for our trespasses. That's why he died. He died for our sinfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the simplest statement of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, Christ died for our sins. You can't get any clearer than that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, in him we have what? No pain, no sickness, no death. That's not what he says. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of trespasses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why did he do that? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, live holy lives. That's the point. Later on in that same epistle, Peter writes, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that he might bring us to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. At the very opening of the last book of the Bible, the triumphant book of the Revelation, John writes, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood. The point of the atonement of Christ is redemption from sin. There are many more, but let's relegate ourselves to the context of Isaiah 53. Look at the parallels in the language, and you really won't be able to miss that Isaiah 53 is stressing the sacrifice of the servant of Yahweh for the remission of sin and its consequences. Look at the language. Would you look back at your Bible? Look at verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Drop down to verse 8. The oppression, he was stricken at the end of the verse for the transgression of my people. Drop down to verse 11. He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many. You see, again and again, we see that Isaiah 53 and the whole of the New Testament's teaching on the atonement is teaching that the cross of Christ secured a spiritual healing for our eternities. There's nothing here about the body or physical healing in this temporary life. As a matter of fact, the Bible promises that if we live a righteous life, we're actually going to suffer. We're going to suffer persecution. And because we live under the fall, because we live between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, listen, the effects of the fall affect us all. Even in Christ, we get sick. We die. It's reality. Nothing about the cross keeps that from happening. But what the cross does keep from happening is us dying a second death. It is a spiritual healing. You see, when we came to Christ in the first place, we were already dead. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he made us alive. And once we're alive, we never have to die again. If you are born only once, you will have to die twice. But if you are born twice, you only have to die once. And so we see this morning that the incarnation was about what theologian Michael Horton would call a rescue mission. That is, God the Son, God the second person of the Trinity, became the Son of Man. We say this at Christmas all the time. Why? Why did he do that? He did that so that sons of men might become the sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men might become the sons of God. So that we might be adopted into God's family. So that we might be reconciled to Him through the atonement of our rebellion. Again, bliss. Man of sorrows. What kind of name is that for the Son of God? Who came? Why did he come? Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So, at the beginning of verse 4, in Isaiah's context, when he says griefs, when he says sorrows, he's talking about sin. And notice what Christ did with them. He has, at the beginning of the verse, borne. Literally borne away, nasa. He has borne away our griefs. The idea in Hebrew is exactly what it sounds like, to pick up a heavy burden and carry it somewhere. Well, that's actually exactly what the verse says. He nasa. He bore away our griefs, and then he carried, sabal. He carried our sorrows. This word is so rich. It means that Christ shouldered our sin, listen now, as if they were his own. That's what sabal means. It means to take up a burden and carry it like it's your own. And what's the point of all this? He did this voluntarily. We also see this in the context, don't we? Look at verse 12. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Listen to this now. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus would affirm this, wouldn't he, in John chapter 10? Remember in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no man can take my life. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down, how? Willingly, voluntarily. Now, what's intriguing here is what Isaiah says next. Yet, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The words yet we esteemed have to do with perception, our estimation is that the death of Christ was something of divine significance and, in fact, divine source. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted by whom? By God. The implication of the Hebrew there is that all of these maladies acted on the servant, acted on Christ, were acted by God. And certainly we can't deny this. Look down at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, God, will be satisfied. He will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear away their iniquities. Peter would affirm this on the day of Pentecost. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he starts preaching. And at one point he begins to indict the crucifixion. He begins to indict those who crucified the Lord Jesus. But notice where he puts the blame. He speaks of Jesus, notice now, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Listen, the cross was God's doing. In the end game, there are two answers to the question, why did Christ die? And the most important one of them is not for our sins. The most important answer is for God. Christ died for God's satisfaction. And listen, the implications of this are so profound. They are paradigm shifting in our thinking when we fully grasp them. Stay with me. Listen, we affirm the Trinity. I do not believe you can be non-Trinitarian and be a Christian. I mean, this is the fundamental reality of the Bible. God is Trinity. We affirm that. We affirm the eternality of the Trinity, and we affirm, listen now, the co-equality of the Trinity. Now, the reason I bring this up is that the implication of the co-equality of the Trinity is that all three members not only act out of the same will, but they think out of the same mind. What does that mean? That means that from eternity past, God the Son knew what he would suffer at the hands of God the Father. And yet in eternity past, with rebel sinners like you and me in mind, he volunteered to die. He voluntarily submitted to the crushing at the hands of his Father. One night, as Luther was reading the Bible, Martin Luther was reading the Bible to his family around the dinner table, he came to Genesis chapter 22, and he read the story of how God called Abraham to take Isaac, the sweet son of promise, take him to a mountain, and there sacrifice him out of his love for God. God wanted to know if Abraham loved and served him more than he loved this sweet child of promise. The Bible says that early the next morning, he got up and he went till they saw the place. And Luther was reading this story to his family, how Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, placed on him the wood, put him on the altar, and was ready to sacrifice him. Now we know the end of the story. Of course, God stopped Abraham. Abraham knew, by the way, that he would return with the son. He didn't know if God was going to stop him or if God was going to have to raise him from the dead, but he knew that because at the beginning of the chapter he said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and I and the lad will come again to you. He knew he had the promise of God in Isaac. He trusted God. But in modern vernacular, we can say that was touch and go for a little while. And so at the end of the chapter, before Luther could begin to pray, his wife Katerina blurted out, Martin, I'm sorry, but I can't believe that. God would not have treated his own son like that. If you know Martin Luther, you know he was a very terse, very, sometimes we might even call him disproportionately passionate man. But if there was one person in the world he had a lot of patience with, it was Katerina. My precious Katie, he called her. Luther, with more patience and love with Katerina than he would express with others, he calmly closed his Bible and looked her in the eye and said, but my love, he did. Beloved, how could he possibly demonstrate his great redeeming love any more profoundly than that. This is such a great theme in the hymns we sing. And of course, none is more poignantly worded than Thomas Kelly's piercing hymn that comes directly from verse 4 here. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Listen to these words. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, but none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. The third verse of this hymn ought to haunt us. Listen to this. Ye who think of sin but lightly. When we think of the little white lie, when we think of the small sins and the big sins, and as long as we're just doing the small sins, listen, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here at the cross, we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation. Lamb of God, his the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrifice to cancel guilt. There's atonement. There's sacrificial atonement, substitutionary atonement. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. In his systematic theology, Augustus Strong wrote this: God requires satisfaction because he is holiness. But he makes satisfaction because he is love. That's worth memorizing, by the way, folks. God requires satisfaction because he is holiness. God makes satisfaction because he is love. And so once and for all time, see the great love of God displayed in God, the incarnate Son, God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, solitarily and voluntarily died as the substitute for his rebel creation. On the last night of his life, it was Jesus himself who made the statement, "Greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends." And then we often forget that the very next verse says this: basically, "And I've called you friends." Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. This precious doctrine of substitutionary or vicarious atonement was probably the most precious doctrine in all the Bible to Martin Luther. Let me give you one more story from Luther. Toward the end of his life, he was teaching university students. Luther understood 500 years ago, as we understand now, that university students are at a crucial crossroads in their lives. The beliefs, the decisions, the habits that they form in those years will form the structure for the entire rest of their lives. And one evening he had gathered university students into his house and he was teaching them, and of course there were many taking notes. And one wrote in his journal, and this has come to be in Roland Bainton's biography, Here I Stand. As he was speaking to the students, he said this: learn to know Christ and Him crucified. Learn to sing to Him and say, Lord Jesus, Thou art my righteousness. I am Thy sin. Thou hast taken upon Thyself what is mine and given to me what is Thine. Thou becamest what Thou were not, so that I might become what I was not. Well, as always, I have spent way too much time on my first point. I want to ask you to, because there's still a lot of pages here of notes and two verses. I want to ask you to join me Friday night at 6 o'clock. We'll finish this passage together, no matter how long it takes. We'll finish this passage together on Friday night. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice at the cross. Thank you for dying in our sinful place. The sinless Son of God taking upon Himself the transgression, the iniquities, the sin of those who had so egregiously rebelled against you. And yet, in love indescribable, you came, you lived the life that we never could. You paid the debt that we never could so that we could be righteous and have peace with God. The only thing we know to say this morning is thank you. And if there are those who are listening or who will listen to this message who do not have that hope, Holy Spirit of God, draw them to the loveliness of Christ, crucified in their sinful place. We pray these things in Jesus' name.